yesterday, and we also some of the features of our own history is gathered to the Lord's name. And there are two scriptures that speak about leaven, leaven of the lump. The first one we'll read is in 1 Corinthians 5. It has to do with what we might classify as moral evil, whereas there's another one in Galatians which has to do with doctrinal evil, the same principle of doctrine. If somebody could read for us the chapter 5, the entire chapter, the first Corinthians 5. Well, actually, to go through a chapter like this, you could spend a couple of hours, and it's not the purpose, but just to learn the several principles from it that are important in connection with the consideration of Christian fellowship and what is proper to it. And when I say Christian fellowship, I want to recall yesterday we were considering that a table expresses fellowship. And this book is talking a lot about that. In chapter 1, verse 9, we saw that we've been brought into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that fellowship, if that's true of us, that we're in that fellowship, and all Christians are, then we have to give that expression in our practice. And the expression of it is in many ways, of course, as to fellowship, but the highest aspect of it has to do with the Lord's table and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in His death. That act also shows our participation as members of one body. Now, there are things that interfere and debar persons from showing fellowship. In an extreme case like this, this man is guilty of the sin that we call incest. And we can see that the Apostle Paul is inferring that they are to have a meeting of the assembly. It says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some action was to be carried out in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is it in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, you do this? When ye are gathered together in my spirit with you. And he expects them to be gathered together. And he expects them to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he expects that in spirit, he's coupling himself with that. You see, because they're going to deliver this one to Satan. You can't do that today because the Apostle Paul is gone. And he cannot couple his spirit with our action. And that takes apostolic power to deliver a person to Satan. I just want to say that in passing to you. This is a thing up in the beginning, and it's part of scripture, and it's for our lesson. And the Apostle Paul has addressed himself to this awful case of them, and their state was bad, and they were carnal, according to chapter 3. But he calls on them now that this has to be done. So you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you're gathered together, and I'm there in my spirit with you, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Doing this thing because they, though there was leaven in their midst, they were still an assembly gathered to the Lord's name. They didn't know what to do, and he chides them in verse 2. You could have mourned, and we have no excuse today because we have this. Now, the fact that evil arises in an assembly and it happens all the time does not at that point leaven that assembly. But once that evil is brought out, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. There's a scripture that's often violated, though it's repeated in many contexts. The case is proved. There might be godly brethren that look into it, and the proof is brought forward of the thing. And it doesn't mean everybody gets involved necessarily in the nitty-gritty of these kinds of matters. The case is proved, and then it's brought before the assembly. Because we find, it says when the man was repented and was to be restored, he does say to them in the second epistle, you have approved yourselves clear in the matter. How were they clear in the matter? Because they acted on his word and put the evil out. Thus they were not a leavened assembly, because the leaven was put out. The fact that leaven arises in a meeting does not ipso facto make that a leavened assembly. If it's demonstrated that it's so, And the saints, oh, no, we don't believe that, or, oh, no, he's such a nice man otherwise. We're going to go on with him. At that point, the assembly becomes leavened. There is no longer an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. So the mere arising of evil in the midst does not in itself leaven the assembly. But at any rate, the power of the Lord is there. With the these were saints gathered to the Lord's name, and the object of discipline was for the person's good. Now, he says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What does that mean? I'll tell you what Open Brethren, first of all, tell you it means. Because they want to get around the Word of God. And I said yesterday that they've said that if I'm breaking bread with an adulterer, that doesn't defile me. The more godly say, well, a person like that ought to be put out. But they will not say what we say. And therefore, they called us exclusives. Because we exclude the evil, and we exclude people who will persist in making themselves one with the evil, even if they're not doing the same thing. And Mr. Bellett, whose writings we all love so much, and how touching they all are, he says, well, they've called us exclusives. And while that word is not found in the scripture, the truth that's meant by that word is. And therefore, we will have to accept that designation. We want to call it exclusives. So as we were talking before, that in the KLC magazine that has about a circulation of 14,000 around the world, there's just an article last July, and it says exclusivism is wrong. And there was a period after the word wrong. No, exclusivism is right. Persons who write like that ought to go to Open Brethren. I'm going to tell you very frankly, that's where they belong. Because they say that leavening the lump, the lump cannot be leavened until every last person in the meeting is doing that sin. This sin is of such a nature that I would be positive that there would be some people in that meeting that were not able to do this particular sin of incest. That's a myth to say that.
I know that some Open Brethren look at that term exclusive as the fact that they would be excluded from breaking bread with that group.
Well, however they may look at it, the thing is that these Open Brethren, maybe on the next Sunday they want to go to a meeting where they allow people like that in fellowship. Well, they're leavened by that. See, if we won't have persons come who will not give a guarantee of holiness. This was the point. See, and that's how Bethesda began. And then the Present Truth Publishers has printed the volume 2 of the books on Darby, and that whole book goes into how this division came about, exactly what those principles are, who espoused those principles, who withstood those principles, and that has characterized the two ever since, except there's always a drift towards the looseness on the part of the exclusives or extremism to ravenism on the other side. But to maintain that balance of the truth, which the brethren had in Bellett's day, in Darby's day, Wigram's day, they all refused this wicked principle. Because what happened? Well, in Plymouth there arose this teacher who said that the Lord Jesus was at a circumstantial distance from God, and he was under God's displeasure, and he had to work his way up to a point where God could meet him, and on and on and on with these ravings. A brilliant man, B.W. Newton, tremendous scholar, wrote volume after volume of learned works. It didn't make any difference. Well, finally, Mr. Darby and six others withdrew from that meeting, and then he thought six others, 60 came, and so forth. And not long after, he withdrew because of clericalism. That's when this doctrine came out. And then, after some time, persons supporting Mr. Newton, who both believed his doctrine, and some who didn't but supported him, were received at the assembly at Bethesda. Wait, said these some brethren, no. Mr. G. Alexander, a faithful brother in that meeting, said, no, this isn't right. He said, these men are supporting this wicked Mr. Newton, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they are responsible for any connection and support of him, and he's not to be received in this meeting. And they wrote up a thing called the Letter of the Ten, where they said that a person coming from under a teaching like that, we examine him, and if he's personally sound, we'll receive him. No, even if he's personally sound, if they If they identify themselves with that wickedness, if they support that wicked teacher, if they have fellowship with that wicked teacher, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Not so, say the older brethren. Everybody has to be doing it in that assembly beforehand. No, no, say the exclusive. A little leaven leavens the whole lump in this context means that the toleration of the leaven down this end of the lump here makes the character of the lump change. See, leaven works in two ways. In Matthew 13, we find that the woman puts leaven in the three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. That's talking about how leaven works its way through the whole thing and assimilates the whole thing to its own character. This is talking about the changing of the character of the lump by the toleration of leaven any place in it. How far it works is another question, and it will tend to work like the other one. But Matthew 13 is a different subject than this one, and here a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I think we'll show it now as we go down. It means that the character of the lump has changed from a leavened lump to an unleavened lump to a leavened lump. Now, supposing you have a glass of water, and somebody comes and takes a nice fat drop of arsenic, and he just very carefully gets it over here on this edge and puts it in there, so it's sort of like hanging there. Like, take a drink from it? You say, no, wait a minute, that's a poisoned glass of water. Oh, no, that's not, a poisoned glass of water is one where the poison has worked itself all the way through and mixed itself thoroughly in. You like that idea? As long as it hasn't gone that far, you'll drink it? No. You see, with our own bodies, we'll not do that. But with Christ's body, we will do it. You see how these things work? We have the facility within us to make doctrines that takes away what's due to Christ, but we wouldn't allow it in our own personal case. We wouldn't drink from a glass like that. Why? Because that glass has changed its character from an unpoisoned glass of water to a poisoned glass of water by allowing that drop in there. Now, that's not quite analogous, you see, because in this case you can remove the leaven, of course. I'm trying to draw an analogy and to explain what I mean by when I say that the character of something changes. So you have to keep the lump in a purged character. And we're going to see that now as we just go along a little further. But he's saying here that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's a statement of a characteristic of the lump. It would become a leaven lump. Purge out the old leaven. Now, here's a command to them to do it. And what is the old leaven? What's found in that man that's being tolerated, and they needed the power of the Lord Jesus in the midst and being gathered together to purge it out. We're going to couple that with the previous verses. So that's how they'll purge it out. They'll have an assembly meeting where it comes before the saints for judgment. And the saints act in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there's their power there. And you know what? The power of the Lord Jesus is here today. However feeble we may be, there's a minimum amount of power. And in Philadelphia it says, thou hast a little power. And you know how small it can be? Just enough to keep the evil out of the assembly. It doesn't have to be the great things that were going on like on the day of Pentecost or in apostolic times. No, there's the Lord will give us that, at least that much power to keep the assembly clean of leaven. He'll guarantee us to us that amount of power. And that stays. See, that's not one of those things that can be ruined. Many things in connection with the church, they're in ruin. But this is a moral thing and a spiritual thing, and he is spiritually present, and his power is still there to purge out evil through his saints that the assembly might remain clear. Purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Not that ye, notice what it says, it doesn't say that ye may become a new lump. They hadn't lost their new lump character yet. And what does it mean to be a new lump? Don't forget that the saints are seen as in Christ. And in Christ, that's a perfect place, a perfect sphere before God, and we're a new lump before God as to his divine purpose. as to how he sees us in Christ, we're a new lump. And if we're a new lump in that way, what does that mean? That means that I have to put into practice, you have to put into practice, the assembly has to put into practice the truth about being a new lump. We have to answer to it. Whatever God has made of us as to his work in Christ has to be practiced. And so we have to practice this truth, the maintenance of the character that God has endowed us with as being seen in Christ. We have to answer to that in this world, so that the assembly has to maintain the new lump of character. How do you do it? By purging out the leaven. That's what it says. Purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump. As you are unleavened. See, we are unleavened. In Christ, we are unleavened. Paul says, don't you see that? That's your position. In Christ, you're untouchable. You're unleavened. But in practice, you might not be unleavened. You have to answer to your unleavened character in Christ. What God has constituted you demands a corresponding conduct here on below, down below, when the church is seen in responsibility. And it's our responsibility to give expression in our practice to the unleavened character that we have as being in Christ. So if we're unleavened in Christ, then we must be unleavened in our conduct to answer to that. Because everything that's true of us in Christ requires a corresponding practice down here. So he's saying that you must purge out that leaven that you may be a new lump. That is, that to maintain their new lump character as they are unleavened, that's what you would have to do. Now what if you don't do it? Well, then the opposite happens. If they had refused to put this man out, you know, if you put the open brethren against the wall, say, yeah, what would have happened? You know, answer. And they had an answer, they'd say, well, no, the assembly wouldn't be leavened until they all did. That's not what the text says. If they had refused what the Apostle Paul had said here, and they said, no, we're going to go on this with this man, that very attitude is a leavened attitude. That attitude is not an attitude of separation from evil unto the Lord. That's really a wicked attitude. No, we're going to go on with this man. We're going to keep him in fellowship. And if the assembly had acted that way, then that assembly would become leavened by fellowship with this leaven. Leaven gives character to the assembly. For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. See how he brings in now the death of Christ. That Christ has given himself for us, not that we might be leavened. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Now, when you first read this, you're going to think he's talking about the Lord's Supper when he says, let us keep the feast. He's not talking. He's talking about a Jewish feast, just as in chapter 10 when he said, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they to eat the sacrifice? The day after the Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us on the 14th day of the month. On the 15th day of the month began a seven-day feast, and it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ our Passover, he died for us. That's 1900 years ago. And as far as God is concerned, there's no time between when he died and when we begin our walk. See, the feast is the next day. It's connected right with the Passover. And it takes its character from the Passover. Christ died for sin, died for leaven, put it away as charged against us by God. Christ, our Passover, died for us. What starts then? The Feast of Unleavened Bread for the Jew, when all leaven had to be out of the house, right? No leaven. Couldn't eat it, couldn't have it in the house. And that seven-day feast speaks of our walk, our complete walk, because it's a seven-day feast. And that's the walk of the believer. And where does the walk of the believer get its character? From the Passover. See the connection here? Christ our Passover died for, Christ is our Passover. He's been sacrificed for us, therefore, or so that, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, like this man, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Those are attitudes. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These are figures of speech, but they're talking about the character of the believer's walk that derives from the fact that Christ, his Passover, has been sacrificed for him. And what he's putting before the Corinthians is that they were not answering for this in the summer. And it doesn't mean every last one of them.
I'm not sure I understand the difference between the old leaven and the leaven of balance committee. Are they two separate distinct things? Or?
I couldn't say, actually. Maybe somebody knows some. There must be a distinction. There wouldn't be there, right? But it isn't clear to my mind exactly what the. I don't know, but it's a possibility that might have to do with their old walk, which this man fell into. The Corinthians were notorious for this kind of conduct, and later next chapter we'll read about a pile of sins, and it says such were some of them. So, it might, I couldn't say, felt that sure, but it might be that it refers to that kind of conduct. And what could continue, however, or be present now is in their midst is malicious thoughts about one another, and insincerity, and other kinds of wickedness. So the important point here is you have to purge the leaven out that you may be a new lump. So it needs to be clear to us that it's the allowance of leaven. The fact that there is leaven there is not in itself sufficient, because the saints may not have had it really directed to their attention. You see, and it has to be real leaven. Not every saint that looks at me cross-eyed is a bad person. And maybe they said something to me in a tone that they could have said it better. I'm sure I've offended that way plenty of times. Not everything is leaven. There are certain things that are leaven. You see the seriousness of these things here. Fornicator, covetous or an avaricious man, an idolater, a railer. I've found over the years there's a lot of brethren bandy about the word railer. They charge a person that they don't like or has withstood their flesh, and they say he's a railer. It really is needed a good publication on what railing really is. It's so easy to strike at another person with words. You don't know really yourself what they mean. And idolaters, extortion, and so forth. It's this kind of thing. You notice murderers aren't here. You wouldn't keep a murderer in the meeting. A man commits a murder, deliberate murder, and you would keep him in the meeting because it's not written here? No, this is not a list. It's some samples of the kind of things for which a person is put out. Is there any thoughts to be expressed or questions on this thus far?
There's something in nature, right? Something that's leaven. Like I think of a bread or like beer or wine. Is there any way that can be unleavened in nature? Just a thought on or is it once there? Is it sort of like what I was thinking is, would it have to be like a work of God to change that from being leaven? I mean, can you separate leaven from dough once it's been in dough, or from wine once the wine's been fermented? Can you change it?
With bread, if you knew it was only in one enemy, you could cut it out. But see, this is just an analogy here that it's using it this way. And the force of it really is not how far it has spread yet, but whether it's tolerated there so as to change the character of the lump from a unleavened lump to a leavened lump. And it's not looked at as if the fact that some what we call leaven, sin of leaven, has arisen amongst the saints is that which leavens the lump, but it's really the toleration of it. Purge it out that ye may be a new lump. In other words, to maintain your new lump character. Not to become one. It doesn't say become, that you may become a new lump. If it had said that, that would have inferred that they had been already leavened, right? If it said, purge it out that you may become a new lump, that would have implied that the fact that this occurred, and you know, there's hardly an assembly that can be free of that. Everybody would have, I wonder if they're leavened or this leavened. No, isn't it? That's not the point. That the fact that it rises up, It's a fact of the indifference to it. Because if it said, no, well, he's such a nice brother, so he's probably a movement. He's such, oh, no, he's really such a nice man. Or these people that want to come under from him, oh, they're such sweet people. That has really nothing to do with it in that sight. The question is it leaven or not? And if it's leaven, that's it. So purge it out that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened in Christ. Answer to what you are in Christ. Now let's suppose now that they hadn't put him out. Now what? If it's no, Paul, we're not going to do it. You think Paul would say, oh, it's all right. No, if they had to purge it out in order to be a new lump, the failure to purge it out would mean they would no longer be a new lump. We need to have that clear in our minds. There's a consequence of disobedience to this apostolic order to purge it out. If they had to purge it out to be a new lump, then the non-purging of it would mean they would not be a new lump anymore. They wouldn't maintain that new lump character. They wouldn't answer to their unleavened position in Christ. See, that wouldn't affect one's position in Christ. Even this man, it turns out he was a believer, because he was restored. So it raises a question, because it says, if any man called a brother, it doesn't say, if a brother do it. It says, if any man called a brother. See that? Because it raises a question right away. Is that one really the Lord's? It turns out he was the Lord's. Did that change his standing in Christ then, what he did? No, but he wasn't answering to it. He was leavened and therefore had to be put out of the assembly that the assembly might not be leavened. This is that awful, exclusive doctrine about leaven leavening the lump. And that's what's meant when it says in a magazine, exclusivism is wrong. No, exclusivism is right. It's taught in the Word of God. And this is far from the only place where this is taught. It's taught on an individual level, too. And take 2 John, for example. If any man goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, that's talking about, therefore, a professed Christian, greet him not, for he that greets him is made a partaker of his wicked works. Many years ago, I wrote to an OB leader, Edwin Fresh, and I quoted that verse to him. I said, what do you say? Well, he says he's made a partial partaker of his wicked works. You see what he did? He threw the word partial partaker. What did he say, partial? He was forced by the verse to admit that there was something to it, but he was still wanted to play it down. He threw the word partial. He's a partial partaker. That doesn't say he's a partial partaker. If any man goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, greet him not, for he that greets him is a partaker of his wicked works. This is a partial partaker. And it doesn't say that the person that did this agreed with him. It's not a question of the person imbibing the doctrine. It's the showing of fellowship in some form with this wickedness. God says, you are therefore constituted a partaker of the wicked works. This is that awful exclusive doctrine, that association with leaven leavens a person, and it's taught in the Word of God. We don't have time to go into this. We could spend a couple of hours going over the Scriptures, and we've been carrying a series in the past on that, and precepts, too, about the association with the evil and defilement. It's taught right from Genesis through Revelation. This teaching is warp and woof because it's consistent with God's own nature as light. His light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we're not to have fellowship, it says, with the unfruitful works of darkness. And this man was committing a work of darkness, his sin. That's looking at the work from a different standpoint. Here it's leaven, but it is also one of those works of darkness. And we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's clear in the Scripture. Well, what's about the attitude that says, well, I can break bread with one who's committing works of darkness, but that doesn't leaven me. That doesn't defile me. Such a person has no concept of what fellowship really is, according to the Word of God. He's got it's like a buddy-buddy thing that's been substituted for genuine Christian fellowship. It's a fake kind of a fellowship. It's impure, and it's not according to God's nature as light. At all to treat those things in that way. But you see, that makes for a nice wide path. I can move in and out where I want. And there's numbers of persons who have a gift from the Lord, too, and they're abusing their gift that way. But they make a bigger audience for their gift. See, and they move in and out of all sorts of things and don't pay any attention to their responsibility as to what they're linking themselves with when they do that. Now, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they that eat of the sacrifice in communion with the altar? So here's the adulterer. He's partaking. He's in communion with the altar. Is that the same altar I'm in communion with? And we're not having communion together in this? I'm a partaker and therefore in communion with the altar. He does it and he's in communion with the altar. You see, in Israel, those things did happen. And that has its own place, but the principle of it is wrong. And when we bring this to the spiritual level, as it is in the New Testament, that's not polity at the Lord's table. So, yes, we are having fellowship together with the others that are doing this likewise, and we make ourselves one with them. And isn't it so that we saw that by partaking of the loaf, we're declaring that we're one body with the others that do it? I'm declaring I'm one body with this person that the Apostle Paul said, he's wicked, put him out. He's not to partake anymore. Put him out away from among yourselves. And as Mr. Kelly has well shown, that means from the Lord's table and our table at home. So this teaching is connected with the Lord's table.
I just wanted to say, Scott, earlier you were looking for a parallel between the working of yeast in nature and the way that it's referenced here, and I think the parallel is this. It's not that in a loaf of bread, or dough, that you have put leaven. It's not that you cut it out. It's that you apply fire. And that stops the working of that leaven. It's when you put it in the oven, the leaven is killed. And the fire speaks of righteousness and judgment. And so it's not an actual physical cutting that is the parallel. It's that righteous judgment is applied here by the assembly, even as in a loaf of bread you stop the working of that leaven by putting it in the fire.
Yeah, that would be judgment.
Right.
And that's what it says at the end of the chapter. Do ye not judge them that are within? Oh, they say, no, wait a minute. Now, the Lord said, judge not that ye be not judged. Oh, there's just so much dust and fog and storm and fume and fury that's brought against this so-called exclusive teaching. But it says it here in black and white. Do ye not judge them that are within in that sphere? God judges them that are without. So, and that's another subject as to how that applies in the day of ruin. But we're looking at this principle of the thing, that which is within the assembly, the assembly is responsible to judge. Yeah, and fire is a good analogy as dealing with it. So here, this person will have to be put out. I wrote to you in the epistle, just to tie this up just a little more and then on to something. I wrote you in the epistle not to company with fornicators. That means at home, at your own table too. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He's not talking about a worldling fornicator. We might have to work with them. We might have one who's working for us. We might have one who's working next to us. See, I'm talking about Christians here. I'm not talking about fornicators of the world, because he says, because then you'd have to go out of the world. If it meant every fornicator would have to leave the world to escape it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about our sphere of responsibility, which is for our associations assembly-wise, what we are having fellowship with. That's what we have to do. All right, now I'm going to come back to the question, what about if Corinth had refused to put the person out? I would say that it would no longer be a new lump. It says a little leaveneth the whole lump. That means that if 99%, there were 100 people in that meeting, and this one man remained in there, and they said, no, Paul, we're not going to do that, there are now 100 people leavened. Their leaven is not that they did the same wickedness. Their leaven is the difference to what the holy demands of having Christ in the midst requires. The Lord and leaven cannot go together. Now, every little thing that disturbs us in a meeting is not leaven. You know those bean trees that have those long beans on them and those big leaves? Now, I don't want to offend anybody if you love those trees. I don't particularly like them, but those trees have a right to exist. They're part of God's creation. I wouldn't go and plant one on my property, but I don't go around cutting everybody's bean tree down. They have a right to exist. You see? And it's like personalities. We all have different personalities, you know? And sometimes these personalities rub. And we may not like a particular personality so much, just like I don't like a bean tree. Does that mean that that person's evil? Of course it doesn't. The bean tree isn't evil. It's different. All right? So we're going to have different personalities in the meeting. Yeah, there's a brother out in Enola. He was telling me he has a little lapidary machine, and he has a motor that spins as he puts oil in there. You know, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. He goes and takes all these jagged stones. He puts them in there. He says, I let them down there and tumble for 2 months. Oh, you want to see them when they come out. They're all so nice and smooth. But see, in assembly, you have to knock off some of our sharp edges, you know, as we have to live with one another. It's nice to make a little adjustment for other people, too, because I know our personalities are all different. You know, I know mine rubs numbers of people the wrong way. I'm aware of that, and I make some effort, even though you don't think so. It's very hard to change our own personality. It really is. Right? And so why does the scripture say that we are to forbear with one another if there's nothing to bear with? Oh, to have that perfect assembly so I could go in there and spoil it. And I'd be the one just to spoil it, you see, because I wouldn't fit in with all those perfect ones. And perfect, of course, is that everybody has the same personality that I do. And everybody looks at every last little detail of the thing exactly the way I do. And then we're going to have peace and prosperity in the assembly, right? And I don't believe that either. But the assembly is God's school, and we never get out of God's school all our life to learn. We want to make a difference between leaven and a lot of other things that there might be in the assembly. And they may call for some forbearance on our part, and there's nothing wrong with us having to learn forbearance. And in fact, I think God delights that we should learn some forbearance. And he's given through his apostles injunction to bear with one another. And he puts us together that we can do some bearing with one another, and so that the graces of Christ might come out of us by coming into exercise that way, to bear and to forbear. And we can pray for one another. Right? But not everything that comes up is leaven. Or somebody looks at me cross-eyed and it's leaven. Or I happen to get jammed in my ribs as I walked out. That doesn't mean that brother is... He did that deliberately. Why would I suppose that? You know, there's a lot of things where we can take a humble attitude about ourselves and about our brethren and learn to swallow some things, as they say. You know? Children in the family, they have to get used to each other too, right? Sometimes there's some little things that go on that are wickedness. So it's important. I want to kind of say, it's just important. And you know, I know you brethren here have been charged with love. You know how I know that? You've been charged with being leavened here numbers of times, and maybe more times than you even know about it. And I'll tell you how I know about it. I know about it from Frank Lerato. Because he knows about it. Because he's tried to be of some help to someone who makes all those kind of charges repeatedly over nothing and demanded proof. And there was no proof forthcoming. And gave maybe some light at different occasions. But now Frank says, after all that labor for 3 years, I have to say that in the end, I was not a help. That's the way it is. And meanwhile, while you are subjected to those things, it may be that the Lord has allowed this because something can be learned. And that's the way we grow, through these pressures. And what did the psalmist say about pressure? There's a very good verse, and it's so hard to learn. He says, in pressure thou hast enlarged. Now, I think there's a law in gases called Boyle's Law that has to do with the decreased volume as things are brought in under pressure. And in the spiritual realm, things don't necessarily work the way they do in the natural realm. And with pressure, it doesn't follow Boyle's Law. Because the psalmist says, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. But in nature, pressure diminishes. But the sad thing is that there are Christians get diminished under pressure, and that's very sad. And the reason is that they're not in the secret of the psalmist. Because if we maintain communion with the Lord and feel things as the Lord feels them, and we have the support of his sympathy in the situations in which we are, then we take it to the Lord. Because there isn't anything that he hasn't gone through in some way and far worse. And what he went through for us in atonement, of course, we will never follow him there. But he's called us to walk in his path, and he's felt things. And because of his holy soul, he has felt things as none other could. Just as a thing, I just want to mention, somebody in a meeting has just come into fellowship. He said to me, I don't understand why the Lord would pray, not my will, but thine. Why did he say, Father, about this thing, about the cup, how did that get put, about the drinking of the cup, and that he shrank from it? How could that be, being who he was? You know what the answer to that is? Part of the perfection of his person. He wouldn't have been the holy, perfect one if he had not shrunk from being made sin. Can you imagine the Holy One having before him to be made sin and not shrinking in absolute horror from it? In infinite horror. Because he was infinite in his being. And he could feel that in an infinite way. I mean, we don't feel things like the Lord did. That was a horror to be made sin. It was completely contrary to his holy nature as God. And in manhood he shrunk from it. And he imparted all the value of his divine being to that act, that those words that came out of his human mouth. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I said to this brother, if the Lord had not shrunk from it, it would have shown that he was not the holy, perfect one that he was, because it was absolutely in accordance with his holy character to be shrunk from, to shrink from sin and give expression to the horror of it before his Father. That may be clear sense to him. He's the Holy One. So the Lord Jesus, you know, he feels things in a way much more than we can feel them. And he's passed through this awful scene that we passed through, but he passed through it as the Holy One. Therefore, he felt everything in a way that we couldn't possibly approach to him, but we can go to him with everything. And he's there in the glory, and he has sympathy with our infirmities, not our sinful tendencies. Apostle Paul says, I will glory in my infirmities. Infirmities are our weaknesses. We may be tired and oppressed by the enemy. Was the Lord oppressed by the enemy? Oh, indeed he was. What a horrible thought, the suggestion of Satan to him, that he should depart from the will of God. You see, he felt these things as we don't feel them. So we can go to him with all of those things. And we can bear and forbear with one another, you know, as to many things. And certainly, there are many, many things like that that don't raise any question of leaven whatsoever. But on leaven, when it's determined to be a leaven, then there has to be an uncompromising stand on the part of all the saints with respect to it. You have approved yourselves clear in the matter. All right, now we have enough time to finish this. I have before me. Now, supposing that Corinth did not put the man out, they would not be a new lump, and therefore they would all be leavened, not because they did the act, but because of that unholy indifference to the honor of the Lord Jesus who was in the midst. That's a leavened attitude. They're all leavened. And now, Corinth, just ignoring the Apostle Paul, writes some brother a letter of commendation. He comes on up here, comes up to Ephesus. Now, what is Ephesus supposed to do? Well, Ephesus might say, oh, we believe in local autonomy. We believe in independency of assemblies. Oh, well, then they have a different loaf, you see, than the other assemblies. Because two loaves or more broken in separation do not confess that we are one loaf. So now, what are they going to do? Oh, they say, because they're open brethren, they say, no, each meeting is independent and judges for itself. And you didn't do that incest anyway, did you? No. Well, then we can receive you as long as you didn't do it. But what about the fact that he's coming from a leaven lump? The little leaven leavens the whole lump. The whole lump. And Mr. A is part of the lump. Mr. A is leaven. He comes up to the next assembly now with some letter. Or maybe they're so loose they don't even want it. He's leavened. And when they receive him, what are they receiving? That's that awful exclusive doctrine, you see. It's found in the scripture. It's the truth of the one body. The saints at Ephesus and Colossae are one body in Christ. But they're in a particular locality, but they're each giving expression to the truth that they are one body. They're at the same table. There's only one Lord's table. They're on the same ground of gathering. It's the same Lord Jesus. Let's see. Now let's suppose a different case. The man is put out at Corinth, and so he's complaining about he was unjustly dealt with, and he goes up to Ephesus. Now we're talking not about Mr. A, we're talking about the one who was guilty of the thing. He goes, now he's been put out, and he goes up there, and he wants to be received. Well, now what? What should they do? Oh, they say, well, we're an independent assembly here, and we don't feel so strict about that sort of thing, so we receive you. Now, at Corinth, they said, well, you know, the Lord Jesus is in our midst, and we have the apostolic direction, and the power of the Lord Jesus is here, so we put the man out. And up at Ephesus, they're going to receive this man, and they say, yeah, the Lord Jesus is in our midst, too. And you know what? It's a different Lord Jesus. You know why he's a different Lord Jesus up there? Because the Lord Jesus up there would act the same as the Lord Jesus down here in Corinth. There must be two Jesuses or more. I tell you, brethren, this looseness in divine things has a lot of ramifications that most people don't seem to sit down and think through because they're not interested in their responsibility. They want to enjoy certain Christian privileges unrestrained by their responsibilities that they have because every Christian truth that is true of us in Christ demands a practice down here in our responsibility. But the tendency of our selfish hearts is to want to take some blessing, or even an imagined blessing, and get the good of it and participate in it without it being guided by the truth of our responsibility that flows from what we are in Christ. And so, if the Lord Jesus directed that this man be put out here, and they acted on it, how dare any other assembly receive that man and say that they're receiving him in the name of the Lord Jesus? That the borders on blasphemy. That's making a different Lord Jesus than the one that's down there in Corinth. I wonder if that's clear to us all. And we have to, if we're gathered to the Lord's name, we have to act on these things. These were the truths of being gathered to the Lord's name that we recovered last century. That's what the brethren acted on. That's what the open brethren division was all about. We neither receive that wicked man, Mr. Newton, nor do we receive anyone coming from his ministry who holds the same things or similar things or some of it, nor do we receive anybody who doesn't imbibe his doctrine but says, oh, he's a fine man and I'm free to have fellowship with him when I want to. And they might say, well, I won't on an assembly basis, but I'll just do it as an individual. No, John, 2 John blocks the individual. There it's a lady, the elect lady who is in her house. His sister is told, if any man goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, greet him not, for he that greets him is made a partaker of his wicked works. And of course there it's doctrine. Now if we went over to Galatians, we find there, not in elaboration like here, we have the principle here, sufficient. But over there it says it in connection with doctrine, because doctrine is the issue. Galatia was a province. There were many assemblies in Galatia. And Paul wrote to the Galatians. That included many assemblies. And he told them there, in connection with doctrine, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I'm going to make a statement. Leavenous doctrine is worse than this. And even the world would reject that idea. And most Christians would reject that idea. Now, why do I say that? Doctrine is worse. Leaven's doctrine. Because the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Do Christians in general claim that this incestuous person got light from God to do this? No, he didn't even claim that. What did they say about their blasphemous doctrines? What did the brethren say who supported Mr. Raven? Oh, this is new light. This is new light from God. This is the thing about blasphemous doctrine. It makes God the author of it. It says that God is the author of this teaching. That's why wicked teaching is worse than moral evil, because in general, moral evil does not say, well, God is the source of it, but these teachers say, oh, this is light I have gotten from God, and they make God the author of these blasphemies against his Son. And that's why it's more wicked, because it has that character, and it shakes the foundations of our faith. Now, that Christ of Mr. Raven was not the Christ I find in the Bible, that he's not the eternal Son, that he's not the eternal Word, that he's not essentially the eternal life from all eternity in his own divine person, that he brought what was of the essence of humanity from heaven with him down here, and that he didn't have a human soul and human spirit. What kind of Christ is this? This is not the Christ of God at all. This is not the confession of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And these men all said, well, this is new light. And you see what they were doing? They were making God the author of those blasphemies against the Son. And the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that is foundation truths that he was attacking. The fundamental truths of the person of Christ and of the incarnation and of his not a denial of the triune beings, but of his relationship eternally in the Godhead. He's just a little wiped out by this man. And for he died in 1905. He was teaching this in 1890 when the Bexhill Assembly wrote to Greenwich that was sheltering him and said, we're not having fellowship with Mr. Raven and you for sheltering him any longer. And the division took place. And these certain men that were, they went in, and of course there were additional ones, and they left in 1908 over an ecclesiastical matter, not the repudiation of Mr. Raven, and they pretended that they were gathered to the Lord's name all along, and they called themselves exclusives. And all the while, they were in 11 lump, because they were in fellowship with Mr. Raven and his supporters and his teachers. And they don't want to hear this, I can tell you. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear this today in England, any of these glands. And they were called glands because the problem took place at a town named that. It was an ecclesiastical matter. They never repudiated Mr. Raven. They don't like to hear it that Mr. Raven taught these things. They want to say, no, James Taylor developed them after 1908, after we left. So for 18 years, they were in fellowship with Mr. Raven, and they were not leavened? Of course they were leavened. The Raven Fellowship is to this day, every one of them, they're leavened by these blasphemous teachings against the person of Christ. The person, I don't want anything to do with that sort of thing. I want no fellowship with it. And at the Lord's table. And so, in what happened in 1974? I was gathered to the Lord's name in 1963. What happened in 1974? The Blanton Group, who had united with Booths over in this country, the Blanton Group and the Kelly Low Continental Group united on the ground that both groups were all the time gathered to the Lord's name. I don't believe that for a moment. And I didn't have that benefit when I was gathered. And Tom Knapp, when we left that night, he came and he wanted to see me, and then he arranged a secret meeting up in Connecticut by a brother who wouldn't tell him. And we sat for 4 hours and discussed this. And he said to me, Roy, if you're right, this was before the Clanton reunion. Roy, if you're right, how come the Lord showed you that and the Lord didn't show it to me? Now, how am I supposed to answer a question like that? Chris, I can't answer a question like that. Christian, what am I going to say? I thought only one thing to say to the dear brother. I loved him so much. He had been so often in my home. He was in the Lord's work. You know? And I said, Tom, maybe if you tell me why it took 40 years for the children of Israel to get from Egypt to Canaan, when it's only an 11 days journey, we might have the answer to that. And I laughed about that. But 1974 came, and dear Tom, he couldn't swallow that one. He knew that the Clantons were in a wicked association. He did not believe at that time that there was one expression of the one body. He believed that all these various companies were gathered to the Lord's name. But that he could not swallow, and he left the Lord's work and became a painter. Now, Tom, my brother Tom, is a very capable man, I can tell you. He's a very, very bright man, and he has a lot of instruction in the Word of God. He can be a great help on principles and giving the Lord's Word forth. So, ultimately, Tom is gathering too. So he sees things differently now. But I thank God that when it came to that, he saw clearly, no matter what he felt about unions and everything, that one was absolutely not acceptable, because no way can it be consented to that the Raven Brethren remained on divine ground as gathered to the Lord's name. When Bexhill separated from Greenwich, you say, how do you know that? How do you have the nerve to say where the Lord is or isn't by the divine principles? I know that the Lord is not where leaven is tolerated in the midst. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, no Lord Jesus Christ with his power is going to remain in assembly like Corinth. If they refuse to obey the apostle who was appointed by Christ to tell them this, to direct them to put that leaven out, they would have been 11 long. And the assembly at Greenwich in 1890, large meeting, influential men, F.E. Raven's home meeting, they were no longer gathered to the Lord's name. Where two or three are gathered together onto my name is conditional. And we find out that the condition is you've got to be met on the ground in the one body. When you are gathered together, and my spirit with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, is implying his presence in the midst of Corinth, that he acts through the gathered saints to purge the leaven and put it on the outside of the assembly to maintain the cleanliness of God's house, because God's order has to be carried out there. And Bexhill acted for the Lord. They had the power of the Lord Jesus in their midst to separate from this evil. And all assemblies that remained on divine ground acknowledged that Bexhill acted for the Lord and complied with it and bowed to it, because the Lord Jesus up in the next town is not going to act different than the Lord Jesus did in Bexhill. And two loaves and 10 broken in separation don't confess that we're one loaf. And those that remained on the divine ground of gathering, they continued to partake of that one loaf. There's only one loaf. That's where the Lord's table was. You can't tell me that the Lord's table was at Greenwich anymore, where the wickedness was in the midst, and they were sheltering this blasphemer against Christ, and was setting up a false Christ and a false worship. Really, it's really such wickedness. He's one of the worst offenders against the person of Christ that has arisen in church history. I don't know a lot about, but exhaustively about church history, but I know some of those doctrines that he took from this one, from that one, from that one, and combined all these blasphemies together into this system. Mr. Kelly said he had a mission from an unclean spirit. You know, Mr. Kelly was in the Kelly group. That took place in 1881. There were even some amongst the gathered saints that contacted him and said, give some help on the subject. And he wrote a masterpiece. You'll find it in his book, F.E.R. Heterodox, on the person of Christ and the union of the two natures in him. And he said Apollinaris, who taught this ancient heretic, he was justly branded an antichrist and a heretic. And he was meaning that, he didn't put it right to Raven, but he was meaning that. If Apollinaris was justly branded an antichrist and a heretic, so was Mr. Raven. And these brethren, they're all in fellowship with this man for 18 years. And then they formed the Glanton Company, and then they reunited with the KLCs in 1974. Oh, I'm happy I was out even before that happened. Oh, what an awful time it would have been to go through all of that. Poor Tom went through that. I know a Baptist man, I couldn't say positively. I love that dear brother. He had come in amongst the Grants before 1953 and got into all of this. He went into a nervous breakdown at that time. Abe wasn't the only one. And I do have some letters that I know he was withstanding it. He didn't want any part of it. He knew that they were blasphemers. I don't mean the Glens, although they've had it arise. Their teaching keeps popping up. And Joe Pasco left the Glantons because they were harboring some people in a meeting who were denying eternal sonship. We have to be very careful the reasons why we leave an assembly. We better have God's mind for it. Because you know what? We can end up right back there again. That's what it is today. Things haven't changed. You know, dear brethren, only God can preserve us. We can't preserve ourselves. And it isn't the truth that just preserves us, but God uses the truth. But we have to have that personal affection for the Lord Jesus and value God's Christ above everything else. Numbers don't matter. If you want numbers, go to the Church of Rome. They've got so many. Right? What did that brother say, Smith? Not Jimmy Smith, the other, Eric Smith. They told him down in South America, why don't you come with us? He says, right? We have thousands in the United States, you know? And he says, do you have more of Christ than we do? Christ is where two or three are gathered together unto his name. And that is the most valuable thing, no matter how much the weakness, no matter how much we get mocked. And we don't have to hold our heads up. You know, we have nothing to hold our heads up. But we can thank God for his grace, for his preservation as well. See, we're done now. These subjects are all, we haven't exhausted them. These subjects are all interrelated. This is a whole scope of truth, and there's a lot more to this subject yet. There's a whole scope of truth connected with these things. 11 a lump. And I hope we understand it doesn't mean that the leaven has to go through the whole thing so that everybody's doing it. But if it's tolerated there, once it's known to be tolerated, the lump is leaven. And the Lord Jesus is not in the midst where the lump is leaven. It departs. Just like in Israel, when the glory cloud, Ezekiel saw it in vision, it lifted up and it left. And they said, one said once in connection with the ark, the glory is departed. And we go on with the form, and it all seems so nice, and we look perhaps like the real thing, and we have a feast that's devised in our own heart, like the feast at Jerusalem, like Jeroboam did. So they say, wow, that's hard talk. You know? Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who I think I am. I'm nobody, but Christ is everything. And if we don't value a true Christ, what are we valuing?